In the New Testament scripture we read this morning in Luke, upon which I based my sermon, many times the focus of the message is on the sinful woman and being broken and spilled out and what she gave and what we should all give in following Christ and teaching the world. But if you read my sermon title, you're probably figuring out how did he get that out of that story, because the sermon title was Quick to Judge, Slow to Accept. Follow with me and I think you'll see where I'm going. In today's world, there is so much discourse and friction. Have you ever wondered if all of it might be orchestrated? Have you ever thought about who is truly benefiting from what is being done or said? We are such emotional creatures. We are deeply rooted in our beliefs and are quick to defend our position or understanding. This is especially true when we are pushed and presented with facts. Now, each of us will come to a decision at our own pace, some more quickly than others. But as a general rule, we are quick to judge or act. How many times have you heard about someone who reacted quickly to some event and caused misfortunes to others because they reacted so quickly, only to find out later what they thought they knew they didn't know? One of my mentors in the business world was a lady named Alice. Judy met Alice several times. Alice meant a lot to me. She taught me many lessons. She was raised on a farm in Minnesota, so she was a country girl, and they raised minks. If you know what minks are, hopefully everybody knows what a mink is. They raised minks, and they loved... what's the music I like that you don't? Bluegrass. They love bluegrass music. I apologize. It's not that my wife doesn't like it. She just doesn't enjoy it as much as other music. But I knew she knew what I was talking about if I asked, did she not get it immediately? So, okay. And they love bluegrass. So Alice taught me several lessons. She taught me never to go into a meeting without some type of straw horse agenda, even if it wasn't my meeting at all. Because the point in the business world is when you get all the people together in a room, you need to decide something and keep moving forward. So she taught me that even if it's not my meeting, I should have a straw horse of agenda of what we ought to be doing. Actually, if every person that ever came to, if every member of Congress would come to a session of Congress with not a political agenda, but an agenda about what's good to be done, we might actually get farther along in our world. But I chased a rabbit there, sorry. Another lesson that she taught me was taught to her when she was young in her career was never make a decision until you have to. So Alice was a young girl, blonde, and she was a programmer, a system level programmer. She worked for a company called Control Data Corporation. Some of you may not know who Control Data was. CDC was one of the first builders of supercomputers. They had a top engineer there by the name of, does anybody know his name? Seymour Cray. Seymour Cray left Control Data and built Cray Corporation. And if you live in this area, I guarantee you, you either worked in a company or know somebody that has that used supercomputers. Any of the intelligence communities, JPL, NASA, DOE, Applied Physics Lab, all of them used supercomputers. Now, Alice was young. She was blonde. She moved from the farm in Minnesota to Greenbelt and worked for years at NASA writing software for satellites to do weather projections. Some of that code is still running today, believe it or not. So she was a sharp lady, but she was a woman in a man's world. Because if you go back to the time of the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, it was men that did all the computer programming stuff. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Absolutely. And so, you know, she would come in. She used to tell me she would come in her high heel shoes, a blonde. And they all looked at her and said, yeah, like, what does she know? And she would sit down, and it would all be fixed. And they're like, But Alice had a mentor at CDC, and he took her under his wing when she was young, and he began to mentor her in the art of business and the business world. And Alice took those lessons and taught them to me. And one of the things about the lesson that she taught me is that you never make a decision until you have to. And in the computer world, things change quickly. I mean, just think about how fast your iPhones are changing. There's a new generation out every other year, and you're just figuring out the one you got now. Some of us still have flip phones. I'm not going to point you out. But some of us still have flip phones because we can't catch up with everything that's going on. Anyway, there are times when you don't have all the necessary information, or the information you have is changing, so your decision would be faulty. Therefore, you don't make a decision. It doesn't mean procrastinate. It just means make a decision when you get to the point that you have to. This perspective, our approach, is in direct opposition to our normal course of action, which is quick to judge, quick to act. You need all of the information to be current in order to make an informed decision. There are so many times when we want to make a quick decision because of emotion or because of a preconceived understanding or position. We fail to take in all the information. Marketing companies are quick to capitalize on this. You ever notice that? For instance, after a team wins a national championship, have you noticed how quickly the ads come on television telling us how we can be a part of that great win? Just for $19.99, free shipping, no handling. You two can have a coin, or you two can have a postbox, or you two can have a Ravens banner or a Washington's banner. I mean, they understand emotions high. Get that out there. Get it in front of the people. I am amazed that when a championship game is over, whoever wins, you ever notice the hat? They already have a hat on that says National Champions, Baltimore Ravens, or Super Bowl Champions, Patriots, or Eagles, or whatever. How do they get them done so quick? You know what they do? The marketing companies have figured out. They print both the night before. And then whoever wins, they give them that one. And the other ones, they either toss or they sell to the losing team so they can wear it anyway to chide the team that won. They capitalize on the emotion of the moment. Or have you noticed when something bad happens? Have you ever noticed how quickly people or companies or politicians quickly use the event to push their agenda forward? What was the quote used several years ago by a politician? Don't let a good crisis go to waste. Remember that? It was big in the news. And by the way, it goes all the way back to Winston Churchill. If you didn't know that, you should do a little study. And there's a lot more to that background, which began the United Nations back then after World War II. Why are we so quick to judge? Is it because we are being constantly conditioned to change? I may have shared this before, but several years ago, my lovely wife gave me a book for Christmas. It was a work of fiction, but the premise of the book was true. In the work, or the book, the story or the premise that it made up, the storyline about characters and places and things were all fictional. You understand that, right? But the premise of what the book was teaching was true, yet it was still a work of fiction. In the book, there are two main characters, a young businessman and a young woman. The businessman worked for his dad's company, which were image consultants. They were hired by people or organizations to sway public opinion in one direction or the other. They did this by marketing perception, news articles, media blitzes, passing laws, covering up illicit action, discrediting resources, etc., things like that. The young businessman never questioned what they were doing was whether it was right or wrong. It was their business. They were image consultants. His only focus was that they were hired to do a job, and that's what they were doing. The young woman in the story worked with her mother in an organization that was striving to keep history alive and preserved. The truth of how things happened in the past and how things were being conducted in the current day. She had a clear focus on determining right from wrong. Now, clearly, the two fall in love. I mean, what would be a good work of fiction if opposites didn't fall in love? The two fall in love, and the young man begins to start asking questions about how his dad's company was conducting business, because now the young woman's perspective pressed upon him right from wrong. The premise in this book is true, and it's called An Overton Window. Joseph P. Overton, former vice president of the Mackinac Center for Public Opinion, derived the term and described it as an idea's political viability depends mainly on whether it falls within the window rather than the politician's individual preferences. According to Overton's description, his window includes a range of policies considered politically acceptable in the current climate of public opinion, which a politician can recommend without being considered too extreme to gain or keep public office. In other words, how far you push an agenda before public opinion snaps back the other direction. Let me give you an example. If I wanted to persuade you that this tie is purple, right? But you all know that it's blue. In order to get you to believe that it's purple, I would start telling you other things, right? Like that my suit really isn't blue. It's a hue of purple. And that my shirt isn't really gray. There's a purplish tint in the gray. And as you begin to accept these things, those are just little changes, eventually I get you to the point that I can say, my tie is purple. And you'll go, yeah, it is. But if I try to move too quickly, that window, if I try to move that window too quickly, you snap back, no, it's not, it's blue. So if I just start off and say, yeah, this is purple, you're all looking at me like you're an idiot because it's blue. But if I can slowly move you along that line, that window is called the Overton window. How far can you push an agenda before people will snap back to what they believe to be true? Everybody understand it? Does that make sense? That's called the Overton window. And so the point is, maybe we're quick to judge because we're snapping back to what is acceptable. Remember I asked, is all of this being orchestrated? Another example, have you ever been in a discussion with someone and while that person is stating their perspective, you aren't really listening? You're not really listening to the points they're making? All you're doing is thinking about your next point. Next point you want to make, and you're just waiting for them to shut up so you can jump right back in again? Don't raise hands. Don't raise hands. Don't look at spouses. In other words, you've already decided that you're right, and you're spending all of your time trying to convince the other person that they're wrong. You aren't even considering that perhaps you may be incorrect, and the statements the other person is making is valid and worth contemplating. In the New Testament reading this morning from Luke, we were reading the story of the Pharisee that invited Jesus into his house for a meal. In that story, we read that there was a woman, a sinful woman. She came to the house and cleansed Jesus' feet. Now, in the verses that we skipped, it talks about how the Pharisee had contempt for the woman and questioned even Jesus being a prophet. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. For she is a sinner. Clearly the Pharisee could not understand why Jesus would let this woman even touch him, much less cleanse his feet. You might even get that the Pharisee was angry. He was a Pharisee, He knew in great detail what had to be done to remain clean in the sight of God. There were numerous laws that were to be followed. And yet, Jesus allowed this to happen. He allowed this sinful woman to touch him. Next comes the part concerning our slowness to accept. Jesus first must relate to the Pharisee a parable that he would understand. Something that would be easy for the Pharisee to apply to his daily life and existence. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Isn't it unique that Jesus used a story about money for the Pharisee? There's probably another whole message right there. But he used a story of money for the Pharisee. This is clearly something that the Pharisee used daily and knew the many laws concerning debts. Jesus paints a picture so that the Pharisee would understand the greater forgiveness of the larger debt. Likewise, this woman, who some would consider the lowest level of society in those days, this woman as needing the greatest forgiveness. Jesus is teaching the Pharisee to accept this offer of sacrifice the woman has provided. In fact, Jesus goes on to even compare the Pharisee and his lack of action with the actions provided by this sinful woman. In other words, not only is she in greater need of forgiveness, she also has given all that she has to Jesus. Verse 44, And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered unto thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. The scriptures go on from that point and talk about the Pharisees murmuring among themselves now, who is this man to forgive sin? We're not going to go on into that part of the story. But here is this woman. And so here's this Pharisee, quick to anger and judge. Because this woman shouldn't even be in his house because her presence in his house makes his house unclean. Yet she heard Jesus was coming. She heard Jesus was going to be at his house for dinner. Now, there's a big question in my mind, how did she even get into the house? I mean, there's a thought there, a whole storyline of how did she even get into the house? Why did the Pharisee and or his servants allow her into the house? Because they all knew who she was. Yet the Pharisee, standing kind of staunch and mighty, who is this woman? Looking down his nose at her. Why is she in my house? Quick to judge. And then Jesus explains that her forgiveness is great. And because her forgiveness is great, her love is great. And so he's explaining to the Pharisee that you need to accept. We are all quick to judge. And sadly, we're slow to accept. Even when we're shown we're wrong. Right? We still, that's not what I saw. That's not the way I read it. Instead of saying, you know what? You're right. I was wrong. Those are probably words we all need to say more. Me more than anybody. Because I'm very black and white, logical. And I come to a decision and boom, I'm there. And I'm wrong. Many times I'm wrong. I'm saying it publicly. Many times I'm wrong. No amens or anything. We're all that way. We all have those tendencies to be quick to judge. Quick to get infuriated at something. And yet, slow to accept. Once we are proven wrong, provided we're even listening to the person who is confronting us, we are slow to accept the truth, to adopt the new position. Perhaps this is because we are worried about being misled. So much of that goes on in our world today. But to be fair, that misleading began a very long time ago in the Garden of Eden. It reminds me of a saying I heard as a kid on Gomer Pyle. I used to come home from school and watch Gomer Pyle. Anybody know Gomer Pyle? Let's see. Okay. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. May we strive to live our lives slow to anger and quick to accept Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our human nature to want to judge, to want to make our decisions many times before we even know the circumstances. May we strive to change that nature of us. May we strive to be slow to judge, and quicker to accept. For we ask these things in your name. Amen.